Father, we ask now that you would do what you've promised. Speak to us through your word, by your spirit, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Why should I trust you? Really? Why should I? What reason have we to believe you when you send an email to the absentee line telling us that you've been smitten by a terrible lurgy and can't move any of your limbs? Why should I believe you if you say that you're going to catch up on the Greek you didn't quite get round to learning in week one? Why should I trust you? And come to think of it, why should you trust me? Why should you believe me if I say to you, well, I prayed for you this morning, or that I've been thinking about you, or that this term I'll keep an eye on you? Why should you humbly accept it if I or one of the other staff tells you that you really should do Hebrew, or plant a church, or not plant a church, or stay in Brisbane, or leave Brisbane because it will be good for the kingdom and for your soul? Why should you trust me? That's the question at the heart of the passage that we've just read, which runs from 2 Corinthians 1:12 through to 2:13. And it's all because Paul said one thing and did another. He said he was coming to Corinth, and then he didn't show up. We'll see more of the details in a moment, but the end result of Paul's action is very serious. Even as the Corinthians whined, "But you promised," it's clear that Paul's change in travel plans had seriously damaged their long and messy relationship with the apostle. In fact, their relationship's at breaking point. They're in real danger of walking away from Paul, and even worse, walking away from Paul's gospel. So Paul writes to them once more, pleading with them in this section to do one thing. Trust me, he says. Now, there's a sense in which when you've got that, you've got this passage. And we could almost stop there. Almost. If it weren't for the fact that Paul goes on to explain why they should trust him in a way that takes us right to the heart of what it means to be a Christ-like leader, and actually right to the heart of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. So at the risk of spoiling the surprise, here's his answer to the question. Why should you trust me? Paul says, because I'm imitating Christ. Trust me, because I trust Christ. The basis of trust between you and me, the basis for trust in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is Christlikeness. Now, I know we're all deeply sinful, and that even though we have been forgiven and made holy and are being transformed by Christ, we never quite escape the down drag of our sin. You'll hear plenty about that in the months and years ahead here at college. But we must never let the importance of a robust grasp on the doctrine of sin obliterate the fact that we're also called to be holy, to live Christ-like lives. And more than that, we can't ignore the fact that those who are appointed as leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus, and let's face it, almost all of us will find ourselves in some kind of leadership role in the years ahead, in some way, if not right now, we're all expected to copy and resemble the Lord Jesus. Now, this is not a new idea for the Corinthians. Just flick back with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians 4. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And that's the bedrock of Paul's appeal to the Corinthians in this letter too. Stick with me in the gospel. Come with me. Copy me as I copy Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always felt a bit uncomfortable with this. It's so un-Australian and so un-Irish to big note yourself. Look at me. This is how to follow Jesus. I can't even say it with a straight face. And yet there is a sense in which, whether we like it or not, this is the pattern of gospel-shaped ministry. We're called to live like Jesus, lead like Jesus, to imitate Jesus. Even if our imitation is often about as good as my attempts to say fish and chips in a New Zealand accent, you know? And as leaders, it means our responsibility to live like Christ is what God calls us to do. So we're about 4 minutes into the talk and the trajectory is set. This chapter is constructed around Paul's conviction that ministry and Christ-likeness are inseparable. And he says, look, if you look at my life, that will be blatantly obvious. Feeling guilty yet? Crawling metaphorically under your seat because you're not convinced that if your life was held up to public scrutiny, Christ-likeness would be the first word that would jump to everyone's mind? Well, fear not. Because the great beauty of this passage is that ultimately it doesn't just call us to an impossibly high standard, but throws us back to rest on Christ himself, in whom God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Paul's response to the concern and probably the accusations of the Corinthians, his defense and plea for them to trust him, comes in four broad movements as he highlights four marks of his ministry, which it turns out are all deeply Christ-like. Here's the first, you'll see it in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1, transparent sincerity. Nathaniel Hawthorne once wrote, "A pure hand needs no glove to cover it." That's Paul's basic contention from verse 12. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. We're not writing anything to you other than what you read and understand, and I hope you'll fully understand, just as you partially understood it the first time, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you'll boast of us as we'll boast in you. Now, there are a pile of minor problems in this verses, but they're all relatively easily resolved. The first is the idea of boasting. For us, boasting has an entirely negative connotation. For us, there is no such thing as good boasting. But for Paul, 8 times out of 10 when he uses the word, boasting is a marvelous thing. Now, how can you have good boasting? Well, because for Paul, boasting centers on what God has done in Christ and in us. That's crucial to understanding what's going on here. Everything he says here is based on the premise that he is what he is by the grace of God, as he spells out in verse 12, which then transforms his boasting to something unlike any other kind of boasting you've ever heard of. So to understand his boasting and to understand his transparent sincerity, which we'll come to in a moment, we need to get the fact that Paul's identity has been utterly reshaped by his encounter with Christ in the gospel. He has been rebooted by the grace of God. His view of himself, the world, his decision-making processes, the way in which he relates, have all been completely realigned, reoriented by the unconditional love and extravagant, undeserved kindness that God has held out to him in the Lord Jesus. It's changed the whole key signature of his life. Of course, he's not perfect yet, but he is deeply different. The fact that Christ completely relocates our identity in him has seldom been captured with such balance and power as these oft-quoted words of John Newton of Amazing Grace fame. He wrote, "I'm not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I wish to be. I abhor what's evil and I would stick to what is good. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon, soon I shall put off mortality and with mortality all sin and imperfection." And then this: "Yet though I'm not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." It's because of this transforming grace that Paul can boast in line with the testimony of his conscience. In the New Testament, the conscience is the highly sensitive, if slightly unreliable, instrument that convicts us of the gap between what the Bible says on the one hand and how we're living on the other. Our conscience is set off when we're not living in a way that lines up with what we believe. And even though our conscience is easily desensitized and hardened when we sin, when we become Christians, the Spirit instantly begins a repair job on our damaged conscience, with the result that it is actually possible for us to have clear consciences in specific situations and on specific issues. That's what Paul's saying. If we examine ourselves honestly before God in the light of his word, in the presence of our friends, it is possible to speak with quiet confidence and real humility about our actions, which is what Paul does. That we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and in particular, supremely towards you. Now, the word behaved is an unusual one, which Paul has chosen because it conveys a pattern of behavior. It's a big picture word. He's not talking about every individual action he ever did. He's not implying that he's reached a state of sinless perfection. But he is saying that his actions have been marked by transparent sincerity, simplicity, godly sincerity. There were plenty of people in Corinth and passing through Corinth on the ancient stand-up philosopher circuit who may have been making a living from what they called earthly wisdom, but they were also really happy to talk themselves up, play to the crowd, and line their own pockets. But not Paul, because he's been recalibrated by the grace of God. So for Paul, what you see is what you get. He's transparently, wholeheartedly sincere, and that's really the way it should be. He underlines that in verse 13. He says, look, you know I keep banging on endlessly about the same thing. Because of Christ, we're in this together. We suffer together for him. We encourage each other together in him. We'll be brought home together by him, as we saw last week. And Paul knows they haven't quite got this yet, but he longs for them to get it and to get to the place where together we can boast about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing in our lives for his glory. Now, of course, it can only happen if God works in us through the Spirit of Christ. It is Jesus Christ who produces in us this straightforwardness, this transparent sincerity, an integrity and wholeheartedness which isn't always trying to impress or talk ourselves up or manipulate or dominate or flatter or mislead. An authenticity which lives and breathes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm tempted to get you all to breathe in and to ask, how's the sincerity? No. Would the people in your family, your church family, would the other guys in college say that you are straightforwardly open, wholehearted, and sincere? It's a good question to ask ourselves. And the problem, or the advantage of sincerity, is that by its very nature, it's really hard to fake. For some reason that I can't explain, most of us have an innate ability to smell pretense and fakery. We may not be able to describe the real deal, but we know it when we see it. And this authentic, transparent sincerity can only be produced by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by resting in him that we can be real. That's the first thing that Paul highlights. The second, 1 verse 15 to 22, well, you could call it dependable flexibility. Paul's convinced that God has called us to suffer together, encourage each other, and to boast in what God is doing together. So he's utterly committed to pursuing his relationship with them. That's why he keeps writing to the Corinthians and visiting them and planning more visits. Verse 15, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Now, it's not entirely clear whether Paul intended a double visit to give them two opportunities to give to his appeal for funds to support the struggling church back in Jerusalem, or he just meant that they would get to see each other twice. But either way, it's striking how Paul's motivation, his determination even, is that his travel plans would lead to the encouragement of God's people wherever they were. That's what drives him. He says a similar thing in Romans 1 verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you literally some grace to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. You see, you could count on Paul to be focused on the good of the church when he showed up. Grace had produced a gospel-shaped dependability in Paul. His grip on the message of the gospel itself was firm, and you could count on him to spend himself for the good of the church. Now, the problem was, when he didn't actually show up in Corinth, the Corinthians had accused him of being flaky, unreliable, and unstable. But Paul goes on to explain that gospel people need to be dependable. They need to put the gospel first. But that will also mean being flexible. Here's what he says, verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, no, no at the same time? If he'd been Australian, he would have said yes, no at the same time. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Now, Paul's basic point here is that gospel people, including him, are dependable. Why? Because God is utterly dependable and consistent. Gospel people can be depended on to put the gospel of Christ first. But that will mean at times being flexible and reordering their priorities to serve the gospel best. Now, let me say quickly that this is not an excuse for being disorganized or unreliable. Calvin says, there are two main reasons why men's plans are not successfully accomplished or their promises faithfully kept. The first is they change their minds almost hourly, and the second that they are too hasty in the commitments they undertake. It is a sign of instability to make plans or promises you immediately regret. And Paul would agree. That's the kind of thing he's distancing himself from. He's trustworthy, and he must be trustworthy because he belongs to a trustworthy God. That's why he would never say absolutely in one breath and no way in the next, verse 18. His priorities are always gospel priorities. When it comes to the advance of the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed, Jesus is resolutely dependable. And so Paul must be too. The Jesus who said, not my will, but yours. That's the Jesus whom Paul is following. Jesus is faithful to and through death, which is why the fulfillment of all God's promises is found in him. All God's promises find their yes in him, because he was utterly dependable and did exactly what God asks of him. All God's covenant promises have reached their crescendo with Jesus Christ as their resolute answer. And because we've seen the faithfulness of Jesus, what are we supposed to do? Well, look at verse 20. We're to answer his faithfulness with our own. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. Because we can count on God, that leads us into gospel reliability. And verse 21, we can do this because it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. He's put his seal on us, given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Hope you get what Paul's saying here. His reasoning is a little complicated, but he's saying when we get the gospel, when that's our absolute priority, we will be predictably, reliably faithful to the gospel, even if it means that our plans may change along the way when the progress of the gospel demands it. And we can pull that off because God hasn't simply told us to be like Christ, but he has intervened dramatically and powerfully to enable us to be like Christ, strengthening us literally in real time, having anointed us, sealed us with the Spirit, guaranteeing he will complete his work in us. So be dependable. So can you be counted on to put the gospel first and to arrange your life around that? When it comes to the gospel, will we move heaven and earth to be faithful to the faithful God who has strengthened us? George Guthrie, in his brilliant commentary on 2 Corinthians, says this: Paul's mission, his decisions, his pattern of life, and therefore his words are not perfect, but they so rest on the bedrock of the character of God and are so in sync with God's gospel that Paul can speak of the integrity of his words and his commitments with the utmost confidence. See, this is the shape of the grace which God makes available to us. So that's the second Christ-like mark of Paul's pattern of life. He's got this transparent sincerity and then this utterly dependable, predictable flexibility. And the third, I hope you're still with me, because we get to the nub of Paul's explanation of why he didn't come in 1:23 through to 2:11. The first reason is he didn't come because he loves them. Because he loves them deeply, he was prepared to stay away because he knew that showing up again right after what he calls the painful visit would only make things worse. Now look with me at how he walks them through it. 1 verse 23, I call God to witness against my life. It's really serious. It was to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. Paul knew that if he showed up again, he was going to have to confront and correct them again at a time when they were still raw from his last visit. It's not because he was a nasty person or too blunt or demanding. On the contrary, verse 24, he said, look, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Because Paul loves people, his overwhelming concern is that once people have understood the gospel, understanding firm in their faith, he longs for them to taste the real and solid joy of the gospel. And he's not going to come because it would affect their joy. You got what he says there? One of the chief aims and marks of gospel ministry is that we love people enough to spend ourselves to engender joy in those we serve. Now, of course, ultimately only God can produce real joy. But how does he do that? Well, he does it by the Spirit through the ministry of the gospel to which he calls us. And so if we want to serve people, it is our job to pursue their joy. In the book we're reading through in the preaching workshops this half of semester, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, John Piper writes this. This is why gladness and gravity should be woven together in the life and preaching of a pastor. Love for people doesn't take precious realities lightly, hence the call for gravity, and love for people does not load people with the burden of obedience without providing the strength of joy to help them carry it, hence the call for gladness. It's echoing precisely what Paul says here. In all his ministry, he's urging people to embrace both the seriousness and the satisfaction of the gospel. His goal is to see people delight in God. See, this is what robust love looks like. So, do you love the people in your church right now? The people you sit alongside, the people you serve, the people you teach. If you love them, then you will be preoccupied with, weighed down by, the responsibility of leading, pushing, and prodding them into joy in Christ. That's the goal. You'll be ready to do anything to help them know that joy, and you'll be willing to stop doing anything which would deflect them from the gospel faithfulness which leads to this joy. For this is what Christ-like love looks like. It's a love which understands that my joy and yours are organically connected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Paul says in 2 verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? Our joy in the Lord Jesus is actually connected. Verse 3, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I mightn't suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have from you. Paul had thought through this change of itinerary carefully and lovingly because he is working for their great and lasting joy, which is also what brings his real joy in Christ. So instead of showing up and making them miserable, He wrote a gut-wrenching, heartbreaking, tear-stained, love-saturated letter. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it hard to read these words without being convicted about the weakness of my own care for people. Calvin is on fire in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. Let me read you some more words of his. There are many noisy scolders who display an amazing favor in denouncing and raging against other people's faults, and yet are untouched at heart, so they seem to take pleasure in exercising their own throats and lungs. But it belongs to a godly pastor to weep within himself before he makes others weep, to suffer in his own secret heart before he gives any open sign of his wrath, and to keep to himself more grief than he causes to others. This is Christ-like ministry. I think it's fair to say that our kids are the source of the greatest joy and the greatest pain in our lives. And that goes with the territory if you're a parent. And that's how it should be for us as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what anyone who signs up for gospel ministry is committing to walk in the steps of the one who wept over Jerusalem, who wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus, who sweated drops of blood at the prospect of dying in our place, who went through all this and more for us. This is the robust love that God has shown us, and this is the robust love that God calls us to. Surprisingly, Paul gives further evidence of the warmth of his love for the church in Corinth and his preoccupation with their joy in verses 5 to 11, as he deals with a very specific Corinthian issue. It seems that earlier in the piece, Paul had encouraged them to deal firmly with someone who'd sinned spectacularly and publicly. Paul has heard to his encouragement that they did this. But now, tough old Paul, the one who was so insistent on church discipline, tells them enough is enough. Not because of any personal agenda, but because of the need of the whole church, hurt by this sin, to experience and embrace the healing that flows from repentance. Look at what he writes, 2 verse 5. Like, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, guy who's been excommunicated, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be literally swallowed up by sin, overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. His love is robust, but boy, it's tender. Nothing is brushed under the carpet, but nor is this discipline vindictive or even permanent. Church discipline for Paul is the goal of repentance and restoration. And that's the possibility before the church. In fact, Paul presses on to urge the Corinthians to show that they really have grasped and are living in the light of the gospel by showing grace and forgiveness. Verse 9, this is why I wrote instead of coming, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Have you really got this gospel agenda? Paul's got no vendetta against this guy. He says, look, anyone whom you forgive, verse 10, I forgive. Indeed, what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it's been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we wouldn't be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. He knows that both taking the easy way out and ignoring church discipline on the one hand, which is probably a more Australian problem, and becoming harsh and condemning on the other and kicking someone out forever and being mean to them, both play right into Satan's hands in undermining the witness of the church in the ministry of the gospel. I do wonder if the absence of church discipline in most of our churches is actually a simple indictment of our lack of love for each other, flowing from a shallow grasp of the love which God has shown us in Christ. I also wonder if developing robust love, the lack of which lies at the root of all kinds of issues, from covering up abuse to losing any concept of membership in church, is one of the great challenges we face in this generation. Think how striking it would be if we in the church were the people who dealt well with both sin and repentance, taking sin seriously on the one hand, and then showing the kind of forgiveness and restoration after repentance that Chrysostom described in the 4th century like this. After repentance, reveal your friendship as certain, unshakable, fervent, ardent, and fiery. Present your love with the same strength as the previous hatred of sin which led to discipline. That's robust love. Godly love. Love we can count on. And one more thing briefly to finish. You'll see it in verses 12 to 13. Real care, it's not complicated. If you haven't picked up yet that Paul really does care about people, just look with me at these verses and we're finished. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, the door was open for me in the Lord. My spirit was not yet at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, Paul's in Troas, the crossroads where he has to make up his mind. Does he go to Corinth or not? And two things happen. One, he has the opportunity to take the gospel to Macedonia, Philippi, and the rest. And second, to go looking for Titus, who had arranged to meet him there and hadn't shown up. And Paul is so worried. Now, there's a bit of discussion on this, but I think it's actually quite clear that Paul saw he could respond to both of these situations by going to Macedonia, taking the gospel somewhere where it hasn't been, and to look for Titus. He wants to preach the gospel and care for his friend and partner in the gospel, Titus. Now, why does Paul tell him this? It's to make clear that he's not just a cold-hearted gospel guy, as if that were possible. He's a people person as well. One of the astonishing things about the Lord Jesus is his consistent, extravagant care for people. The Gospels are packed with those who encounter Jesus and find that he knows them, cares for them, and speaks right into their lives. The Apostle Paul's no different. His letters are full of names, generally of people with whom he's formed strong bonds and is genuinely concerned for. For him, Christ-like ministry means really caring for the people he works with. In this case, Titus and those whom he serves. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm not sure we excel at this kind of brotherly and sisterly commitment to our partners in the gospel here in Queensland and in Australia. For whatever reason, we struggle to function as brothers in arms who will happily drop everything to run to a friend's aid, especially when the cause of the gospel is also involved. It's really quite strange, especially here in Australia when, you know, the ideal of mateship is still very much floating around the atmosphere. And yet, this very real care, this brotherly affection, this deep partnership in the gospel is often absent in the church. So let me ask you, what kind of friend are you going to be? What kind of colleague in the years ahead? What kind of leader are you going to be? The pressure will be on to put your head down and devote yourself to your ministry in your place, doing it your way. Or you could serve with your head up and your heart open, taking time to drop in to see how your mates are doing, sending a message, flicking an email to make sure they know that they're not alone because you care. Now, I will say that living with your head up and your heart open actually makes life more complicated. You're inviting anxiety and concern for others into your life with this kind of gospel partnership. It demands real-time effort, practical steps. But it's just about the most precious thing in the world to know that a brother or sister is thinking of you when you're doing it tough, whether they realize that or not. Just think for a moment. Can you imagine how much it must have meant to Titus that Paul was willing to change his travel plans to make sure he was okay? That's the kind of friends I want in my life. It's the kind of friends I need to keep going. Titus must have thought, what is Paul doing? He's got the Mediterranean to evangelize. Yet he's taking time for me. Closest I've ever come to this, I think, is when we moved to Dublin, after one conversation at a conference with Don Carson, whom I hardly knew, Don asked us to send him our prayer letter. And for the next 5 years, when we sent out a prayer letter, the first person to respond was almost always Don. I barely knew him. I used to think, how many people on this planet does this man know better than me? And it was just a line to show he'd read it and would say, keep pressing on for the gospel. I used to try to imagine, you know, where in the globe he was likely to be as he was sending me this email. That was a disproportionate encouragement from a guy I barely knew because he actually took 2 minutes to encourage a younger brother in the gospel. That's the kind of friends we need. Friends close by and far away who notice when we're not firing on all cylinders, who stick with us for the long haul, who cheer us on in the gospel. It's this kind of real care that flows from a deep commitment to loving each other as partners in gospel ministry. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses. Very unlike Paul. He kind of gives us all this kind of personal detail in a burst at the start of the letter. But remember why he's saying all this. He desperately wants the Corinthians to stop messing about and start trusting him again, because they get the fact that his ministry is the real deal, that he is the real deal, because the gospel is the real deal. See, it is God who through the gospel produces a ministry marked by transparent simplicity, a dependable flexibility, robust love, and real care. That means as those who want to serve the church of Christ in the years ahead, our greatest need is to run to this God, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, confident that he will supply our every need, to follow Paul as he follows Christ, to call others to follow Christ as we follow Christ. Never forgetting in the words of 1 verse 21 that it is God who establishes us in Christ and has anointed us and has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee that we might follow the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we see that you call us to this impossible standard to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we thank you that in Christ, you have equipped us to follow you in the strength that you've already supplied, in the security of knowing that we are yours and you will never let us go. In the solid confidence that comes from your grace, knowing that we are what we are by the grace of God. Lord, use us for your glory in our weakness and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.